Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a statement is made that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. That is, God has placed a sense in each one of us that there is more than what we see and what we experience here in this life. And therefore, every human being has a longing for something that really can never be satisfied in this life. And this manifests itself in many ways, one in which is a drive to achieve, a drive to succeed, to make a difference in this world, to make an impact that's going to last beyond our short life on this planet. Everyone has a longing for that significance, to accomplish something. And in that search for significance, we acquire heroes. That is, people who we admire, people whose example we seek to emulate, whose pattern of life we seek to follow. And as we study the scriptures and look at God's word, we find a multitude of men and women that for us are godly heroes, examples whom we can model our lives after, worthy examples for us to emulate. We know, of course, the greatest example, the greatest model of all, the greatest man who ever lived on earth is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, our aim as Christians and our desire as disciples growing in Christ is that we would become more and more and more like Jesus Christ himself. But have you ever wondered, because Jesus was the greatest man who ever lived, who Jesus admired among other men on earth? Is there anybody that he said, boy, this is a very special, significant, and important individual? Is there a second greatest person on earth in the history of the universe? And there is, and actually Jesus identifies that second greatest individual. Was it someone named the Great, like Alexander the Great, or Peter the Great, or some figure like that? Was it some king, or was it some conqueror? Was it some judge, or some leader of people? Was it a scientist? Was it an inventor, a discoverer, an explorer? Who is the second greatest person on earth? Actually, it was a man who was very closely related to Jesus Christ, closely in blood relationships, such that he was the cousin of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he was born just 6 months before our Lord and Savior was born. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 11, where we are introduced to this man. His name is John the Baptist. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7. As we meet him, we shall learn that John the Baptist, in his day, was salt and light in the world. We've been studying what it means for us as believers to make a difference in our society as Christian citizens, and we've discovered that being salt and light is what Christ calls us to. And so we're examining a number of heroes of the faith who were salt and light so that we can follow and emulate their example. We're going to see the ways in which John was salt and light for his day that inform us as to how we can be so in our own day. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. As they departed, and by the way, Jesus had just had an interaction with some of the messengers from John the Baptist in this scene. And as the messengers departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." It's interesting, as Jesus is speaking to these people about John the Baptist, he identifies what made John the Baptist the second greatest man on earth. And he uses this image of a reed shaking in the breeze, and this would have been very familiar to them because the valley in which John the Baptist baptized, the Jordan Valley, was filled with these reeds, just a common everyday reed. And as the wind would blow, the reed, of course, is not a very strong plant. It's not like an oak tree. The reed would bend over with the slightest little breath. And he said, "Did you go out there to the Jordan Valley to see a reed shaken by the wind?" He said, "No, John the Baptist is the opposite of that. He is not like a common reed, a common man. He's a very important and very different man than the common man. And very unlike a reed shaken in the wind, John the Baptist stood firm. That is, in his day, the winds of popular pressure never moved John off the message that God had given him to proclaim. The popular desire was not going to change John's message. He was going to preach the truth straight up, no matter what the people wanted to hear. He was not like those today who want to make the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ seeker-sensitive. That is, somehow to change the message or alter the message such that those who hear the message are attracted to it or somehow find it, oh, this is very palatable. No, John's message, as we're going to see, was not a palatable message, not one that was even popular in terms of those who received it. And he did not preach a seeker-sensitive message to be in tune with his times. He spoke the truth straight up. He was not a reed shaken in the wind. And then the second question Jesus asked has to do with the issue of greatness. He said, did you go out to see someone dressed in kingly robes or to admire his wonderful wardrobe, to see that he's a great person because of how he's dressed and how he carries himself? If you want to see that, Jesus said, you would go to the king's palace. That's where you see that kind of person. That was not the greatness that made John the Baptist the second greatest person in history. And you think about today, what most people consider great, well, it's probably somebody who's on the cover of those magazines, and, you know, it's a Hollywood starlet or something like that, or maybe it's a politician who has a lot of power and fame, or somebody that's accomplished great things in this world as an inventor or a scientist, or somebody that's well-known, a household name. Jesus says none of that has to do with true greatness. Rather, John the Baptist's essence of true greatness is in the next question that Jesus asked. Did you go out, he said, into the desert there to see a prophet? Yes, indeed. You saw a prophet because, in a real sense, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. All of the prophets of the Old Testament were pointing forward to the time when Jesus Christ would come as the Messiah. And John the Baptist was the last in that long succession of prophets. And Jesus is saying his greatness, first of all, lie in that he was a spokesman for God. He was telling people here on earth what Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the ruler of all, was wanting the people here on earth to hear. And anyone who functions in that vein is a great person. Not because the rest of the world will recognize them as great, but because they are accomplishing the greatest task on this earth, proclaiming the truth of God to people. But notice, Jesus says that John was more than a prophet. His greatness went beyond all the other prophets of the Old Testament because he was the forerunner for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was this forerunner that went ahead of the Messiah, making the way, making the path smooth and straight so that those who came would identify and understand that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And that's what he did. In his ministry, as Jesus came down to the Jordan waters to be baptized by John, John identified him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He identified Jesus Christ, pointing him out as the Messiah. And so John was the greatest man on earth, next only to Jesus Christ. And that's the little note there at the end of that last verse, that he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That's a reference to Jesus Christ. The reason Jesus was, quote, least in the kingdom is because he became the servant of all by his death on the cross. If we seek to be great in the eyes of God, this man, John, is worthy of our emulation. And it's important for us to look at his character and to look at his deeds to understand what true greatness is in this world. And first we see that John was a very humble man. If you were in Matthew, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, where the evangelist John shares with us about John the Baptist's ministry. And in John chapter 3, he tells us this about John. You see, after Jesus was baptized by John, he immediately went into the desert for 40 days and fasted and prayed in the desert. And at the end of that time, Satan came and tempted Jesus, and Jesus was victorious over that temptation. At the end of that 40 days, Jesus began public ministry. And as he began public ministry, he began to attract attention, and people began to flock to Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of the people who had gone to hear John out there in the Jordan Valley now went to hear Jesus. And so the crowd following John was diminishing as the crowd following Jesus was growing. And so some of John's followers, some of his disciples, had a problem with this. Notice what it says in John 3 and verse 25 and following. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, that's Jesus Christ, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, that is the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Notice here, the second greatest man on earth who ever lived is a humble man. His disciples are all concerned because the crowd following John the Baptist is thinning out and there's fewer and fewer people each day. And the crowd following Jesus is getting larger and larger. And what does John say? He rejoices that that's happening. He rejoices that the people are leaving his following and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he understood his place in this world. He understood the time and the history and what God had sent him to do. He knew his mission here on earth was to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, and that when Jesus arrived and Jesus began to preach, that he was going to point people to Jesus. He was going to send people to Jesus. So he had no problem with the fact that his crowd and his popularity was waning as Jesus' popularity was growing. He knew that that's what he came here to do. It didn't bother him a bit, and the fact of the matter, it gave him joy. Because he knew his purpose in life was being fulfilled. They say in an orchestra, the most difficult instrument to play is second fiddle. And that's what John the Baptist was playing. He was playing second fiddle to the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life that pointed people to Christ and not to himself. You see, humility is just that, pointing others to Jesus Christ and not to ourselves. And you see, humility actually frees us from the bondage to self and the bondage to focusing everything on us. If we see our lives as John the Baptist did, that our purpose here on earth is to point people to Jesus Christ, if we understand that that's our purpose here, we can have the humility that John the Baptist had. And if we forget about ourselves and we're not worried if others be enthralled with us, but if they're enthralled with Christ, then we, like John, can rejoice that our purpose on earth is being fulfilled. If Jesus increases and we decrease, we can find true joy and satisfaction in that. Because you see, humility in the kingdom of God, humility is the path to true greatness. Those who are considered great in this world today, that are famous and powerful and so on, those who are considered great in God's kingdom, they're not great at all. And 1,000 years from now, their names will be forgotten as insignificant. But those who, like John the Baptist, serve to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and point people and direct people to Jesus Christ, they indeed will be great. Humility is the first character quality of a man or woman of greatness. But we must never confuse humility with timidity. Those are two separate things. Humility is not timidity, because we notice when we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, he was far from timid. He was very bold to proclaim the truth and to proclaim it very powerfully. Turn back to Matthew chapter 3, where we see a little sample of John's preaching. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3 in verse 1. We see an example of his straight talk to the audience of people he was preaching to. Matthew 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Notice the message that John clearly proclaims to his audience. He says, repent of your sins, confess your sins, and be baptized. He talks to the crowd and straightway identifies their greatest need in life is to identify that they have fallen short of God's standard. They have sinned. They have violated God's law. That's mankind's universal problem. Everyone has violated the holy, righteous, and just law of Almighty God. And he called them to confess that. And to confess is basically to agree with God about our condition of sin. To say, yes, I have done this wrong. I have violated your law. I have broken your commandments. I have committed sins. I have committed treason against Almighty God. I have violated his commands. And that's what John identified. He identified sin in the lives of the people there before him. And you see, in our day, sin is an unpopular concept. It's not politically correct to talk about sin. And it's definitely not politically correct to tell people that they are sinners. Heaven forbid. And yet that was what made John great. He was clear, straight up telling people where they had violated the law of God and the consequences of violating the law of God. Then he called them not only to confess their sin, but to repent of their sin. Repentance is a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of attitude, behavior, and actions and words towards others. You see, if repentance has truly taken place in the life of a person who's come to Jesus Christ, their life is going to be different after they've come to faith than it was before. There will be changes that have resulted from their change of mind, change of heart, change of attitude, change of behavior, change of speech. There are many people today who claim to have come to faith in Christ, and yet we do not see repentance in their life. We do not see any change. I believe in part that is because oftentimes the gospel as it's been preached today is not being preached like John the Baptist did, where he called people to repentance, nor like Jesus did when he called people to repentance, nor like the apostles when they called people to repentance. It's no, God has a wonderful plan for your life, and you're going to have a great time with God. Just come on board. No calling to repentance, no calling to confession of sin at all. To have that repentance is essential to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist clearly pointed out. Now, John gave feet to that message of repentance. If you keep your finger there, we'll be back in a moment or two to Matthew 3 and turn to Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 3, and Luke records for us specifically what he said to the crowd in general and then to some specific groups within the crowd about what repentance would look like for them. This is Luke chapter 3, and going down to verse 10, Luke chapter 3, verse 10. So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? You're calling us to repentance, but what's that look like specifically? What shall we do then?" And verse 11, Luke 3, 11. And he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give one to he who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." A tunic was the undergarment, what you wore next to your skin, and then you'd have an outer garment over that, and then maybe a coat on top of that. If you had two, you had a spare one, you met somebody who had none, give away what you had. To meet somebody who's hungry, feed him. He gave them very practical applications of what repentance would look like. A person's heart would be changed from selfishness, focused on themselves, to generosity, giving to those who are in need. During the waning years of the Great Depression, an author writes about his experience of living in a small community in Idaho, and he said, "I used to stop by Mr. Miller's roadside stand for farm fresh produce, and one day as he was bagging up my groceries and I was getting ready to go, I couldn't help but overhear the conversation Mr. Miller was having with a ragged young boy who was standing there near me. 'Hello, Barry, how are you today?' 'Hello, Mr. Miller. Fine, thank you. Just admiring them peas. Sure look good.' 'They are good, Barry. How's your ma?' 'Fine, getting stronger all the time.' 'Good. Anything I can help you with?' 'No, sir. Just admiring them peas.' 'Would you like to take some home?' 'No, sir. Got nothing to pay with them with.' 'Well, what have you got to trade me for some of those peas?' 'All's I got is my prize marble here.' 'That's all right. Let me see it. Here 'tis. She's a dandy. I can see that. The only thing is, this one's blue, and I sort of go for red marbles. Do you have a red one like this at home?' 'Well, not exactly, but almost. I'll tell you what. Take this sack of peas home with you, and next trip this way, let me look at that red marble.' 'Sure will. Thanks, Mr. Miller.'" And as the boy walked away, Mr. Miller's wife spoke with the author and said, "Well, there are two other boys in the community like him, three of them in very poor circumstances, and Jim just loves to bargain with these boys for peas and apples, tomatoes, or whatever. And when they come back with a red marble, he says, I don't like red after all. He sends him back home with a bag of produce and says, bring me an orange one or a green one or whatever. And I left that stand with a smile, impressed by that man. I moved away from the community, and a number of years later was back visiting friends, and that very week Mr. Miller died. So we went to the viewing at the funeral home, and there ahead of us in line were three young men, one in a military uniform, the other in business suits, all smartly dressed. And as they came up to Mrs. Miller, they hugged her and kissed her on the cheek and spoke a few words with her. And as the author approached Mrs. Miller, reminded her of the conversation they had had years ago at the food stand, and she remembered and smiled and said, you know, those three young men you just saw were the three young boys back there at the produce stand. And she led me, the author says, over to the casket and say, we never had much in this world, but I tell you now, my husband considers himself the richest man in Idaho. At that, she reached down into the casket and lifted up the fingers of her deceased husband, and there were three red marbles. She said those boys came back to pay their debt that they knew that they could never pay. You see, we will be remembered for the words of kindness and the acts of charity and mercy that we do in this life, because those will last for eternity. The impact will go on forever and ever. And you see, that's what John was telling his audience, that they needed to put practical feet on their faith. They needed to live it out in a way that could be seen in this world. Not only did John preach that, he also preached to specific groups within that audience. If you go back to Luke chapter 3 and look at verse 12. Let me jump ahead to verse 15. Because now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered and said to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John went on to warn the people that if they did not repent, they faced God's judgment. And notice what he says here. His humility again is demonstrated. He said he's not worthy to unlatch the sandal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the servant who would do this in any household would be the lowest of the low servants. As people would come into the household and sit down, this would be the servant's job, to unlatch their sandals, to take them off, and then to wash the feet of each person that came into the house. That was the dirtiest and lowest job. And notice what John says about himself. I'm not even worthy to do the lowest act of service to Jesus Christ, the great one. He says Jesus Christ is not only come to baptize in a way that I'm not baptizing, John said, but he's coming to judge, and to judge with fire. And the picture there is of the winnowing, and we're not that familiar with this kind of ancient farm technique, but once they would cut down the wheat, they would gather the wheat onto a threshing floor, and then ride over that wheat with a heavy sled to break the kernels of wheat from the stalks to separate the two. And then the process of winnowing is they would take all the remaining and throw it up in the air, and either they would use a fan or the wind would blow away the chaff, that is the straw and all the unedible portions and the heavy material. The wheat kernels themselves would fall down in the middle of the threshing floor. They would gather that up and put that in their barn. But the chaff, that is the straw and the rest of it, they'd take it and they'd throw it in a fire. Notice what it says that Jesus is going to do. He's going to gather into his barn the true wheat, that is those who are truly his disciples, and he's going to burn all of the chaff. He's referring here to hell, very clearly to hell. And again, this is one of those messages that is unpopular today. Actually, there's many people who are Christians today who claim they don't believe in hell. Well, if they don't believe in hell, they don't believe what John the Baptist taught. And actually, if you study the scriptures, you'll find that Jesus taught more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. He had more to say about that subject than anyone else. And he affirmed what John the Baptist said about the fire. And John was warning people, if they did not repent, if they did not confess their sins, if they did not come to faith in Jesus Christ, hell fire was what awaited them at the end of their life. A very severe and serious warning. You see, again, John's a straight talker, straight up message. He's not watering it down. He's not hiding or avoiding the tough truths here. He's telling them straight up. And then John proceeds to tell the tax collectors how they should repent. Luke 3 and verse 12 and 13. The tax collectors came to him to be baptized, and he said to them, "Teacher, what shall we do?" they said to him. And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Well, it seems that an age-old propensity of tax collectors is to take more than they legally are permitted to take by extortion or threat of violence or even threat of death. And I say that it's very much the same today. Tax collectors obeying their own law that they have created rather than the law of the land. And he tells them that they need to obey the law and not do what all the rest of the tax collectors are doing. Then next, the soldiers come to Jesus. We see this in verse 14. "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" The Roman soldiers had a way of shaking down the local populace for money. Cheryl and I had an interesting experience when we visited Colombia, South America. As we were traveling with our friends on some backcountry roads, two different times we were stopped by not the police, but the military. The military had first stopped, had myself and Fernanda get out of the car and patted us down to see if we had any weapons on us and then let us go on. And the second time they stopped us, they were asking for money. And it's a pretty intimidating thing when you know you have nothing to protect yourself against the power of the military that's trying to shake you down. And in that case, we gave them the food we had in the car and they let us pass on. But this is the practice that Jesus is saying to these soldiers is immoral, and you should not be doing this. You shouldn't shake down the citizens. Furthermore, you shouldn't lie about anyone that you are accusing of breaking the law, and you should be content with your wages. I guess payday was an attitude problem for soldiers then, as it seems to be today. So John here is giving some very practical ways in which repentance can be worked out in the lives of those who came to him. John not only spoke to those who were favorable to his message, he was clear in proclaiming his message to those who weren't too interested in hearing what he had to say. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, we see him speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the powerful people of the day, next to the Romans, who we know that they were under Roman control, but of the local people, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the leaders. In verse 7, "But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.'" As these were coming, he has some very harsh words for him. Look at this. I guess he never met Dale Carnegie and, you know, how to win friends and influence people kind of thing. No, John was following the prophets of the Old Testament. He was speaking the truth straight up, even when it hurt. He called these folks a brood of vipers. Why did he call them that? If you remember, Jesus spoke to the same group of people. He said, "You are of your father, the devil." And we know what the devil first appeared in the Garden of Eden as, what? A snake. And so by calling them a brood of vipers, he's saying, you're just like your father, the devil. He was a snake, and you're a bunch of snakes. Not a very friendly thing to say to the most powerful religious leaders of his day. And everyone else would have heard his message as shocking because everyone else respected these people as these are the most righteous and upright people of the day. And yet John was saying that they were wicked sinners who needed to repent. And if they did not repent, notice what he says at the end there, they're going to face the fire as well. He said, in fact, judgment has already begun. The woodsman has begun axing the base of the tree. And that axing had begun in the time of Jesus. It took a bit of while. It took another 40 years before the tree itself came down. And the kingdom of Israel was completely devastated and destroyed by the Romans, and Jerusalem was sacked, and the Jews were dispersed all over the Roman Empire. But the judgment had begun, and he was warning them that unless they repented, they would be judged severely. And he was giving them hope that they could repent. Actually, we know of several Pharisees, like the Apostle Paul and Nicodemus, who was part of the Sanhedrin, who did repent and ultimately placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But John's message is very clear. God is righteously and justly angry at sin, and he will not allow sinners to go unpunished. There will come a day of judgment unless a person has placed their faith in Jesus Christ as the substitutionary atonement for their sins. They're going to have to pay. It's either Jesus pays for your sins or you pay for your own sins for all eternity in hell. That was his message to all, including to the leaders of his day. And not only to the religious leaders of his day, he had a very specific message to the political leaders of his day as well. If you turn to Matthew 14 and verse 1, and this is a message that he gave very clearly, so clearly that Herod got the message, even though Herod no doubt never went out to the Jordan to hear John preaching. Matthew 14 and verse 1, at the time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the report of Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. It's no doubt that Herod was never personally in the audience hearing the message of John the Baptist. And even though Herod wasn't present, John the Baptist preached against the sins of the king, which was a very dangerous thing to do in that day. The king could take off your head for any reason he chose. He was an absolute total monarch, a tyrant. And we know that this king was a particularly evil tyrant. But we find that John the Baptist is not at all afraid of the civil authority to preach against it and to call out their sins very specifically. By the way, Luke adds to our understanding of this by saying in 3:19, Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done. In other words, John just didn't preach against the adultery of King Herod. He preached against all the evils that the king had been involved with. And he was unafraid to do this. He saw it as his duty, his God-given calling, to preach against the sins. And of course, in his audience, there must have been some spies that heard his messages of condemnation and messages of rebuke to the king. And they went back to the king and told him, you know what John the Baptist is saying about you? He's saying you're a wicked sinner. He's saying you rebelled against the law of God. He's saying that God is going to judge you in hell. Well, Herod wasn't too happy about that, but he wasn't nearly as unhappy as his wife. And his wife Herodias is an interesting thing. History tells us that Herod, visited Rome, and there in Rome he had met Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. And he proceeded while he was visiting there in Rome to persuade his brother Philip to divorce Herodias so that he could marry Herodias, even though he was already married to the daughter of the king of Nabatea. So here he was trying to almost be a bigamist. So he convinced his brother to divorce this woman so he could marry her, so he could divorce his wife, and, you know, a clear case of adultery. And he preached loud and clear, straight up the truth about this sin that King Herod was involved in, as well as all the other sins. And notice what he said there in verse 4. John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. You've broken the law. Well, in that day, the king basically was the law. He could make the law and carry out the law anyway. And John says, no. You misunderstand, king. You do not make the law. The God of the universe who created everything is the law maker, the law giver. And you have broken the law of God. God's law is absolute law that governs every human being, including every ruler, every king. And a society may pass a law that permits adultery, but that does not change the law of the universe. Roman law, for example, permitted very easy divorce. just as we have done here in these United States. We call it here no-fault divorce. And the first leader in our country to enact and sign into legislation no-fault divorce is one that many hold as a hero. He was the governor of California when he signed the first no-fault divorce bill, Ronald Reagan. And since he signed that bill, that evil legislation that is against the law of God has infected all 50 states of our union. Now all 50 states have this same no-fault divorce, easy divorce. It's against the law of God. And John preached against it, even though the king was saying, this is lawful because I passed the law. I can do this. He said, nuh-uh. The law of God is supreme. And if your law violates the law of God, it is null and void. It's a rather dangerous thing to do, what John was doing. And ultimately, we see it cost him his head. I've always wondered, what did the queen, Herodias, do with the head of John the Baptist? Her daughter brought it into her. What'd she do with it? She put it on the dinner table there so she could stare at it while they ate dinner? She'd take it and put it on the bedpost? What did she do with the head of John the Baptist? It just indicates what an evil, wicked woman this woman was. She wanted the head of this man who criticized her and called her a wicked sinner, which he did. John was unafraid of the civil authorities. He would not squeeze his message into some politically correct garbage. No, he was powerfully unashamed to proclaim the truth of God, even to the civil leaders of his day. And you see, that's why John was a great man. And that's why Jesus said, this is the second greatest man that ever lived and walked on the planet. Because he was unashamed and unafraid to be salt and light in his culture, to even criticize the highest rulers who ultimately would take off his head. He understood the difference between what is trivial and what is most important in life. Reminds me of an incident that happened a couple summers ago in San Antonio, Texas. 99-degree day in August. A 10-month-old baby gets locked into a car. The keys are locked in, and the mother and aunt are just in a panic to try to save this baby's life, and the neighbor's trying to unhook the car's lock with a clothes hanger. The infant's bawling at the top of its lungs, begins to turn purple and foaming at the mouth in distress, and quickly becomes a life and death situation when the tow truck driver Fred shows up and he sees the situation, immediately grabs a hammer, runs to the side of the car and smashes in the window and rescues the baby. Was he a hero? According to the article in the San Antonio Tribune, he's quoted as saying, the lady was mad at me because I broke the window. I just thought, what's more important, a baby or a window? You see, that's the problem today. It's very easy to get confused in this world because the messages screaming at us from every angle tell us to focus on the trivia in life, to do these things that are just a waste of time instead of what is most important. John was the greatest man other than Jesus Christ because he understood what was most important and he focused his life on what was most important. Well, may God grant us the wisdom to see our gifts and our calling as clearly as John the Baptist saw his, to know what is most important in life and to devote ourselves to doing that so that we may be salt and light in this rotting and decaying and darkening culture, just like John the Baptist, that our lives might make an eternal difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this godly man, John the Baptist. We admire his boldness and bravery, and we seek to emulate it so that we might be salt and light in this culture, unafraid straight up to proclaim your truth, to tell the good news that Jesus Christ came to die in our place, and that if sinners do not confess and repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they are headed for eternity in hell. And so we pray, Father, that you would fill us with your Spirit and use us in powerful ways in the days ahead. In Christ's name we pray.